We continue in our sermon series in Isaiah as we continue through this second half of the book of Isaiah. We'll be reading in a moment from chapter 49, verses 1 to 6. You can follow along if you'd like to in the Pew Bible on page 609. While you get there, just say a few words of preface. At some point in life, like the vast majority of people have wondered or will wonder, does what I'm doing really matter? Or have I spent my life and my strength and my energy in vain? It takes different forms depending on your stage of life. If you're like, there's a lot of young people here, maybe looking forward when you're young, it can kind of take the form of what if. What if I make the wrong choice about career or about who I marry or about what if I go in the wrong direction and miss out on God's plan? Often early in life, it takes some kind of anxiety. In midlife, I think it can take more of a disillusionment or disappointment. Maybe the career hasn't really panned out the way that you hoped it would, or the marriage is harder than you expected. And then later on in life, it can just take the form of disappointment, of regret or cynicism. But at some point, everyone asks, is my labor in vain? Am I spending my strength for what matters, or am I spending my strength on nothing? And those kind of fears of futility are given a voice in tonight's passage, and what's so compelling is that they're given a voice by the servant himself, by this one, the riddle who answers all the riddles, the one who will establish true justice, who will be a light for the nations, the one who will bring Israel back to God, who will bring salvation to the nations. That one says, I'm spending my strength in vain. So if this servant has that experience in a fallen world, we have something to learn from him about how to cope with that, how to deal with that, how to think about that. Thankfully, he doesn't stop there, but we will for a minute so we can pray and read this passage together. So let's come before the Lord and pray. Gracious Lord, your word is truth. Sanctify us in your truth. Your Son is light. Shine your light on us tonight so that we can see your glory and lean towards it as a plant leans toward the sun. Comfort your people. Illuminate your word by your spirit. Humble the proud and give grace to the humble. Lord, you say in your word, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. So speak through me by this word according to that promise, pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Isaiah 49, God's word for us tonight. It's the servant speaking. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword, and in the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow, and in his quiver he hid me away. And he said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified. But I said, I have labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing and for vanity. Yet, surely, my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. God's words for us tonight. Our three-part outline tonight, we'll just trace right through the text. Three N's, named, nothing, nations, all right? We see the name in verses 1 to 3. We ask the question, nothing, is this all for nothing? In verse 4, the servant asks that. And then in verses 5 and 6, we see, no, this light is going out to the nations. So I've been encouraged by this text this week. I hope that you will too. Let's look first of all at the name, verses 1 to 3. But to do that, we kind of need to go back to Jules' wonderful message last week, as he brought from Isaiah chapter 48. how Israel was meant to experience God's covenant blessings and to proclaim his glory among the nations. Experience God's covenant blessings. In chapter 48, verse 17, it says they're to be led in the way. They are to obey God's commandments and experience peace and righteousness, 48, 18. And to have numerous offspring and an everlasting name, chapter 48, verse 19. These are the covenant blessings that God promised to Israel in Leviticus, in Deuteronomy, and then he reiterates them here through Isaiah. He says, all this you should have had, and in addition, you should have proclaimed my glory to the nations. This is your call. This is your vocation as my people, Israel. Israel was meant to declare God's redemption to the ends of the earth, chapter 48, verse 20. So they have this two-part vocation. In obedient faith, receive God's blessing, and then to spread that and bless the nations, just as was Abraham's call and continued on from there. But chapter 48 ends condemning Israel for their unfaithfulness. God says, there is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. And he's saying that they themselves are the wicked. So Israel forfeits the blessing and fails to proclaim. And the question hanging then, as we get to chapter 49, is, how will God accomplish this purpose for Israel when Israel has failed so dramatically? How is God going to give them covenant blessing when they've earned covenant curse? How is God going to bless the nations through them when they have failed to proclaim his glory and in fact have worshiped idols? What's going to happen is, will God just do that just because Cyrus returns them to the land? No. So this is the question. So chapter 49 begins in the voice of the servant, and the servant is speaking, and he says, listen to me, O coastlands, give attention, you peoples from afar. We began at the beginning of the summer, or way back in May, in chapter 40, and what began as comfort for God's people, now is going out to the coastlands. This is a global call. And the one speaking, as we'll find out in verse 5, is this mysterious, Israel's mysterious servant. The servant, God spoke about the servant back in chapter 42. Now the servant himself speaks, and this is the second of four servant songs in the book of Isaiah. He speaks, first of all, out of his identity, his name, and we see that in the first three verses. He says, the Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother. He named my name. What's he saying? He's saying the unique call of God himself is going to be on his life, on the servant's life from the womb, that he will be named by God in his mother's womb. And if you've read onwards in the Bible, we know that this is in fact exactly the experience of Jesus, that he was named by God who sent his angel to do that. From the body of my mother, he named my name. Then continuing into verse 2, he made my mouth like a sharp sword, and in the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. Let's just take it bit by bit. The servant says, he made my mouth like a sharp sword. So unlike Cyrus, who's this great, powerful, conquering king that we heard about in previous chapters, who's going to conquer the nations and send Israel back home, this servant will conquer, and he has power, but how will he do it? By his word. By the word of his mouth. And then there's these two images of a sword and an arrow. Most of you, I don't know how much time any of you spend thinking about medieval combat, but the image is just kind of a simple one. The sword means this is going to be effective at short range, and the arrow means it's going to be effective at long range. The word of his mouth will accomplish both near and far what God intends to accomplish through the word of the servant's mouth. And the New Testament confirms and draws on this kind of imagery in Hebrews 4. The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. Then twice in verse 2, the servant says this powerful and effective word, him himself, is hidden. Hidden. Of course, that's Scripture's way of emphasizing something by just repeating itself. He says twice that is going to be hidden in the shadow of God's hand and hidden away in God's quiver. He's an arrow that's hidden away here. And the idea is that God keeps the servant protected. God keeps the servant hidden for the right time, for the right moment. There are going to be, in fact, hundreds of years before this servant appears. Isaiah is prophesying into the future. But in the fullness of time, he will appear. The one being prophesied will appear. And even when he does appear, years 1 through 30 of his life will be lived in utter obscurity. Jesus will be unknown in a small outlying part of Israel. But none of that is a mistake by God, and none of it's evidence that God has forgotten or neglected or failed to deliver his servant. He's going to do it at the proper time when the Pax Romana has spread through the earth, when the road system could carry the gospel to the ends of the earth, when the world is ready to receive Christ, when there's a common language, when, the servant will appear exactly in God's right time. That obscurity and that wait will make the deployment all the more effective when it happens. God doesn't deploy people at random. And we all have these kind of like winter seasons of our lives that are required for ultimately producing fruit, or quiver seasons if we want to stay. You know, you think about an arrow in a quiver, it doesn't mean it's not going to be used. It just means it's not used right now. It's being waiting until the moment when it's going to be deployed. And so the servant is hidden, but those seasons can feel uneventful. They can feel pointless. They can feel obscure. It's interesting, our culture doesn't really have a category for being obscure and significant, but God does. God does, and we see that right here. In his quiver, he hid me away. Israel is meant to experience all these covenant blessings through obedience, and all throughout Isaiah, God has said, John Oswald, a commentator on this book, he says, God has said that the lives of his servants Israel would be evidence to the whole earth that he alone is the Holy One. Okay, but what we've seen throughout Isaiah is that Israel, the nation of Israel, is doing quite a poor job of offering that evidence to the world. And yet God has promised that Israel will do it. They're not doing it. They failed to do it for generations and generations and generations and generations. And yet God has promised. What's the solution? Some Israel needs to succeed. And so in verse 3, we see this servant is Israel. And yet in verse 5, we see this servant will call Israel back. So he's Israel, but he's distinct from Israel. There's something special about this servant. Verse 3, he said to me, God said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified. So all these promises that God would use Israel and would glorify himself in Israel are going to come to pass, and they're going to come to pass in his servant, who is Israel, verse 3, but who is also distinct from Israel in some sense, verses 5 and 6. What's the riddle? What does it mean? It means the servant is an embodiment of what the nation of Israel was supposed to be. The servant is the faithful remnant of Israel, the remnant of one. Jesus is true Israel, this servant who will appear. A servant will appear who is the true Israel, of whom all this is true, and in whom all the promises of God find their yes. And Paul later says, all the promises of God find their yes in Christ. So his name to Isaiah is the servant, or is true Israel. But in light of history and scripture, we know that his name is Jesus Christ. He is the one who his friend Matthew called the true Israel and was at great pains in his gospel to describe as the fulfillment of all these things. Jesus is the faithful remnant of Israel, the remnant of one, true Israel. That's his name, Jesus Christ. So now we'll turn to the question, has he spent his strength for nothing? So if you're a note taker, this is nothing, question mark. Second point, verse 4. All right, verse 4, but I said, the servant said, I have labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing and for vanity. Stop right there. It's the servant speaking. And what we know from the context of chapter 42 about the servant, and what we know from later biblical history about who this servant is, this is the perfect servant with the perfect calling and the perfect obedience to that calling, armed with God's word, kept by God's hand, shining God's light. He is the one who says, I've labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing and for vanity. That's just astonishing on its face if you just think about that for a little bit. What's going on? The word vanity it means emptiness. It means nothing. It's the key word of Ecclesiastes, hevel. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. But also, this phrase, I have spent my strength for nothing, is the exact language of the covenant, of covenant curse that comes up in Deuteronomy and in Leviticus. If you look at Leviticus 26, 20, it says that persistent disobedience would lead to that exact curse. Quote, your strength shall be spent in vain if you do not obey. In fact, Leviticus 26 is interesting. It says, if you do not obey, then this will happen. And if you continually do not obey, then this will happen. And if you continually do not obey, then this will happen. And after laying all that out, it says, your strength will be spent for nothing. And so this is covenant curse language. Going back even further, this is Genesis 3 language. This is curse language. This is strength poured into soil that produces thorns. This is the curse of the fall. This is a shepherd protecting sheep that bite back. The servant steps down into that and feels it very deeply. And so this servant, true Israel, the one who keeps the covenant perfectly, steps down into the very curse that covenant breakers deserve and uses that language in an unmistakable way. The only one who deserved covenant blessing experiences perfect obedience in a fallen world and receives covenant curse. One commentator writes, if the servant described in this passage is more than human, he's not less than human. Frustration and feelings of futility, all too familiar to everyone who inhabits the flesh, were part of the burden that he came to bear. To become powerless is to experience what the powerless experience. And that is the reality of what the servant's blunt retort conveys. No Christian can read these words without relating them to the ministry of Jesus Christ. When he died, what had he accomplished by human standards? To all appearances, nothing. By every measure of the world, his life had been futile. It's powerful. Jesus understands our feelings of futility. He experienced them in the deepest way. During his earthly life, the perfect Son of God and perfect Son of Man experienced futility and feelings of nothingness and vanity. We need to expect at times to feel the same. And when we do, they provide us with a chance to identify with our Savior. Does your labor feel like it's in vain sometimes? Surely. Don't despair. Do not despair. And don't make the mistake of thinking that admitting it, that it feels futile, is failing to trust God. The servant actually expresses this futility of his labor. He acknowledges it while also trusting God. And then that gets us to the second part of verse 4. He's able to do this because he knows the end of the story, so he can live with hope in the messy middle. How? Second part of verse 4. Yet surely, there's this strong adversative. So it's in vain, and yet surely, my right is with the Lord and my recompense is with God. He doesn't deny the feelings. He doesn't squirm away from them. He meets them head on, but he also brings them to his loving Father. He remembers his identity and he knows who his judge will be, and he knows that judge will judge rightly. His right, his mishpat, is the justice owed to him, and his recompense is the payment that the wage that he's earned. And so the servant will be the only one who perfectly kept the covenant, who truly deserves its blessing, but instead he gets the covenant curse, and we've seen that in the language that he expresses. Strength spent for nothing, thorns. God told Adam after the fall that cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And these thorns of the curse, this kind of vanity that comes up from laboring on the ground, are the vanity of work in a fallen world. Work is important. Work is good. Work is commanded. And yet it will produce thorns at the same time that it also produces food. So Jesus, who's the second Adam, who obeys God's law, does all the work that God required, he nonetheless experienced the feelings of vanity, and he experiences the thorns of the curse pressed down on his brow. He takes the pain of the covenant curse of God on behalf of the very Israel who had failed to do this work, and he comes and does it perfectly. He does it perfectly for us. His hands that should have received the fruit of his labor were pierced with the nails deserved by lawbreakers. He took on himself the nothingness that our sins deserve. And because of that, we receive the justice due to this good servant. Surely my right is with the Lord, my recompense is from God. All that he earned, all that he deserved, this perfect servant, he gifts to his people. So in him we will surely hear, well done, my good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master. One step further, Galatians 3:13 says, Jesus, the servant, redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, so that in Jesus Christ, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. The blessing of Abraham might come to the ends of the nations and the ends of the earth. And to Isaiah, I can guarantee you, Bethesda was the ends of the earth. It has come. This has actually happened. God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The one who deserved the blessing bore the curse so the blessing could come to us and go out to the nations. Notice the legal language, rights, recompense. The servant is not letting the world's assessment of his life render the verdict. He's not even letting his own feelings in the first part of chapter 4 render the verdict. He's going to let the judge render the verdict and give him his rights and give him his recompense. So he looks to God instead. And Paul says something similar in 1 Corinthians 4. He says, but with me, it's a very small fact that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself. I'm not aware that I've done anything wrong, he says, but that doesn't acquit me. It's the Lord who judges me. He will bring to light the things now hidden. He will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his condemnation from God. So the servant's taking, Paul's taking that stance from the servant who says, I feel this way, I'm experiencing this, but I'm giving it to the judge of all, who will do just. So important. So often we functionally take the verdict about our lives out of God's hand and give it over to these metrics that the world hands us, like bank account balances or zestimates or grades or whatever, I don't know, whatever your thing is, and sort of like put ourselves under these merciless metrics. And then when they frown on us, we forget that actually we should be looking to the smile of God on us because we're in Christ. Yet surely the servant refuses to let the lack of visible results render the verdict. He looks instead to God. God is the judge of whether his life was vanity or valuable. What's the verdict? Verses 5 and 6 brings us to the nations, the nations. Verse 5, now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord and my God has become my strength. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant and to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. That sounds like a pretty good thing to me, but he says, that's too light of a thing. I will make you a light for the nations that my salvation may reach the end of the earth. That's like a mic drop by God after the servant is struggling in this way. And God says, no, no, no. Even though the servant is feeling that his work had come to nothing, God's gonna give him everything. Absolutely everything. Is his life valuable? He's going to bring God's people back to God. Is his life good? Through him, Israel will be gathered back to God. Israel's issues were way beyond a political exile that Cyrus was going to deal with. They were exiled from God, from the presence of God, from the life of God, from their purpose in the world. Only the servant can bring them home, you see. So God's verdict is that the servant, that's pretty good, but the servant deserves even more glory. He's going to send this message out to the nations. He's going to fill the earth with the glory of God, the original commission to Adam and Eve and then to Abraham and then to Israel and now to the servant, but the servant's going to do it. Jesus, the servant, is the salvation of the world. That's what Jules read earlier when this baby Jesus is presented at the temple. Simeon, waiting, inspired by the Holy Spirit, takes this baby in his arms and said, Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen the salvation of the Lord, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel. Isaiah knew it. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light, Isaiah 9. And we heard it when we first heard of the servant in chapter 42. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations. The covenant keeper who takes the covenant curse. All these things are said about the servant whose life nonetheless felt to him like a failure. And he cried out, I've labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing. and for vanity. And so because he took the covenant curse and gives us his covenant blessing, then the Apostle Paul, reflecting back on Jesus' life, death, and resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, says, our work matters. Jesus had experienced some of his life, some of his work as vanity, but Paul says, because he lived, because he died, because he rose again, because you're in him, your work matters. Therefore, my beloved brothers, this is 1 Corinthians 15, 48, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord, your labor is not in vain. In the Lord, your labor is not in vain. I love this. This servant Lord knows and fully understands our feelings of frailty and futility and emptiness. And so if the Son of God experienced feelings of futility and nothingness during a perfect human life in a fallen world, we should expect nothing less. When those feelings come, we can and we should lament them as real effects of the fall. They're not good, but they are real effects of the fall. We can also, though, receive them without despair because they're a chance to identify concretely with Jesus himself, to follow him in the way, to follow him as the way, to feel the feeling that you're nothing, that your work is worthless or vain. Those are feelings that Jesus felt. They're the thorns of the curse, the thorns that pierced him, though he alone didn't deserve him. So whatever your strength has been spent on, if you're in Christ, the verdict is already rendered. Ray Ortland, preaching on this passage, said this: if Isaiah's vision of God is true, and it is, why do we cling to our resentments and our anger about our lives? Isn't this a way of passing the buck and excusing our own mediocrity? Doesn't that sourness bind us further to what we are in sin? But God has given his servant Jesus Christ as a light for the nations, a covenant to the people. He loves you more than you love yourself. So let go of your self-pity and rest in his almighty arms. The world's scorecard is not the verdict on your life. That may be a relief to some of you. It may be a disappointment to some of you, you know. The world's scorecard is not the verdict on your life. If you're comforting yourself because you're winning by the world's metrics, just know that that's shifting sand. It could all change tonight. On the other hand, if you're despairing because you're losing by the world's metrics, know this: the question about whether your life is vanity, whether your life really matters, it can't be answered by any number of critics, can't be answered by any number of silent snubs, it can't be answered by any number of cheering fans, any number of likes or loves on social media. It can't be answered by any of that. It is answered by the finished work of Jesus Christ, the suffering servant, who became nothing so that God's blessings could go to the nations, including to us here. Praise God. That's the verdict. If you feel like nothing, God's name for you is my beloved daughter. You worry that you'll be nothing, God's name for you is my beloved son. The verdict is not yours, it's not the world's, it's God's, and he's chosen you in Christ. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you. You know us. You know us better than we know ourselves. You understand us, and you have shown us. You don't deny what life is like in a fallen world. You give us, you're with us. You get us. You understand us, but also you go well beyond just that mere identification, Lord, that you as the perfect servant took the curse, bore our blame, took the covenant curse so that we can receive the covenant blessings promised to your people. And so we glorify you, we exalt your holy name. As we rise to sing, Lord, we pray that we would do it with our whole hearts overflowing with gratitude for what you have done for us. And Lord, if there's anyone in here who is despairing over this question about their lives, I pray that they would receive you, Jesus, rest on you, receive your salvation, your hope, your peace, your truth. For those who need healing, bring healing. For those who are trusting in themselves, bring humility, trust in you. pray all this in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Amen.